James M. Wilson, Social Religious Covenanting. And this is from, it doesn't have an original date. This is a republication by Covenant Reform Presbyterian Publishing, Pottstown, Pennsylvania. Oh, it's 1856, originally published 1856, Philadelphia. And once again, we want to thank Jim Dodson for republishing this, even though we have our disagreements. As the time approaches when the Reformed Presbyterian Church expects and hopes to enter upon the solemn work of covenant renovation, there seems to be a call to lay before our readers some thoughts upon the doctrine of social covenanting and its various aspects. This we now propose to do in a few articles, drawn up as concisely as the extent and importance of the subject admit. We consider in the present article, number one, the nature of covenanting with God, and shall then, number two, attempt to show how social covenanting should be engaged in. We remark first that a religious covenant always contains a true acknowledgement of God as revealed in His Word. The formula of such a covenant on God's part, often repeated in Scripture, is, "I will be thy God, and ye shall be my people." To this corresponds the claim in the engagement of the covenanter, "Thou art our God, and we are thy people." The Most High says, "I am thy God," and so makes over to His people an interest in His fullness as a God of infinite wisdom, almighty power, unalterable truth, and infallible, unchanging mercy. And also makes an unquestionable right claim to their allegiance, homage, and confidence as a rightful sovereign and Lord. To all this, the eye of the believing covenanter is directed. He recognizes the singular privileges conferred and takes upon himself the corresponding obligation. He surrenders himself and the whole man, and all that is his to God the Most High, and binds himself to His service as an intelligent and humble submission and obedience to His will. Number two, such covenants are either personal or social. Every man has his own individual wants and his own personal duties. Each of us stands for himself before the throne of God, as each is dependent upon the favor, help, and guidance of God. And no man has an interest in God but he who responds for himself to the formula of God's covenant. "I know," says Paul, "whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." 1 Timothy 1:12, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit," is the language of every believer. "When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart unto thee, thy face, Lord, I will seek." Psalm 27:8. In all these, we have exemplifications of personal covenanting in the believer, an answer to the call and encouragement given him of God in trusting and devoting himself to the care, favor, and service of the Most High. The connection, or the analogy between personal and social covenanting, is very clear. No man can stand alone. He is a social being. He has ever himself relative duties to perform and is largely interested always in the character and conduct of his fellow men. Even in exile, like John and Patmos, though cut off from the opportunity of social converse with his kind, is not exempt from this universal law. He is still bound at least to think of, sympathize with, and pray for the friends, the world, and brethren as he is left behind. Social covenants require recognize all this. In this they have their origin. They are mutual engagements entered into by the covenants with each other, accompanied by a joint engagement to be the Lord's. 2 Kings 11:17, "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, but between the king also and the people." Number three. Prominent among social covenants are covenants ecclesiastical and national. All social bodies and communities may covenant. Families, cities, and other organized societies may be called upon to avouch God in some form of social covenant. But eminently, is this obligatory upon the church and the state? Do each of these the Lord's people sustain very close but easily distinguishable relations involving special and distinct duties? The Church of Christ is an organized society. She has her system of faith, her particular institutions, her appointed government, ends, and functions. She is recognized as she has been instituted of God, and hence, in an eminent sense, is she required to own her Maker and Lord. The Old Testament covenants were in part ecclesiastical. Regard was had in them to the ordinances and acts of religious worship. priests and Levites, the ecclesiastical functionaries, were active in them. And in some form or other, in every age, and even in our own times, their obligations to enter into a solemn covenant have been owned and exemplified. Congregations now, in various departments of the visible church, have what they call their church covenants. We would extend these on the grand Presbyterian principle of the church's unity to the whole community of the faithful. It is the whole church that the inspired psalmist addresses when he says, "For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." In short, the Lord Jesus Christ is the church's husband as well as king. And how natural it is that she engage herself to him by solemn marriage vow, claiming on her part an interest in his love, care, and fullness. Nations are immoral persons. Their existence is recognized and their organization is provided for of God. They are under his authority. His law prescribes national duties. It defines the principles and establishes the ends of national institutions. All this is made plain by several and express scripture testimonies. God reigneth over the nations. He is the King of the earth. Among the eminent titles of Christ are these: King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. He is the Prince of the Kings of the earth, Revelation 1:5. A woe is denounced against the nation that will not serve him. It shall utterly perish. During the millennium, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, Revelation 11:15. If all this be so, if nations owe obedience to God, if his law, the law of the Bible, is the law to them, if they have Christ above them as King of their kings and Lord of their lords, then surely it is competent to them, it is obligatory upon them to own their relation to God and to Christ. Very plainly is this enjoined in the language of Isaiah: I have given thee as a covenant to the Gentiles. And again, Isaiah, where among many promises eminently consolatory to the church, we have the assurance, and thy land, the land in which thy church finds her place on earth, thy land shall be married, engaged in covenant with God. The lawfulness of national covenants, as we shall see hereafter, the obligation to enter into them, is conclusively seen in the fact, clear and undeniable, that the ancient people of God were nationally as well as ecclesiastically engaged to God as their God, and in their God as their God in covenant. Number four. These covenants must be entered into in Christ. In regard to personal covenanting, this will be at once admitted. The individual lays hold of God's covenant by believing in Christ, and with an eye to his righteousness and grace, devoting himself to the service of God, engages to walk in all the ways of new obedience. The old covenant, the covenant of the works, is no longer of any value as a means of securing the favor and blessing of God. It is a broken covenant. It denounces a curse. Its voice is a voice of terror only. The only way of access to God now is through Christ, looking to him as mediator, to his righteousness for pardon and eternal life, to his mediatorial fullness for safekeeping and ability to obey, for holiness and comfort, to his intercession for the acceptance of all religious services and acts of obedience. So, in social covenanting, the church looks to Christ as the Lord, her righteousness, as her head. He secures her favor of the Father and becomes the medium of communication between the body of the faithful and the throne of God. As to the nations, they also must regard the law and government of God as in the hands of Christ, of Jesus, the mediator. No man, says our Savior himself, cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. The legislator in the half of legislation, the judge upon the bench of justice, the magistrate in the executive's chair, are each still individuals and can no more approach God in any other way than through Christ than can the citizen in his place in the commonwealth. True, they act as representatives of the body politic. Their proceeding and acts and affairs of government are of an official character, but each bears his individual responsibility before God. And in no way can the nation act by them so as to find acceptance with God except as they give honor to Christ in their public acts. Of ungodly rulers it is said, Psalm 2, they set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Every reason that goes to show the necessity of personnel covenanting in Christ bears equally upon social covenanting through him. As the vice-regent of the Father, do nations seek national prosperity? Would they escape national evils? In Christ alone can they enjoy the former and get rid of the latter. Happy is that nation whose God is the Lord. By covenant, deplorable the condition of that people to whom the Most High sustains no other relation than that of lawgiver and judge. It is of infinite moment to understand well that none can come to God but through Christ the mediator. Number 5. In social covenants with God, both the parties become mutually pledged. Without this, the transaction would be no covenant at all. The very meaning of the word is an agreement between two or more distinct parties. The formula of the covenant evidently imports a mutual encouragement, engagement. I will be thy God, and ye shall be my people. The covenanter acknowledges God, as we have already seen, and binds himself to the revealed will of God in Christ. And so, on the other hand, the Most High corresponds to secure to the believer, by his own word and promise, all covenant blessings. This is most clearly exhibited in the Sinaitic covenant, Exodus 19, 6 and 7. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice and keep my covenants, then ye shall be a particular treasure under me above all people. Here are two parties. God is a God of mercy in Christ, engaged to sustain a peculiar relation to the other covenanting party. And such a relation as imports a special interest in his people and singular concern for them. True, God is a lawgiver. He has a right to demand the homage and obedience of men, of nations, and of the church. Just so, as creator, he might have dealt with our first parents. Without any infringement of justice or even of goodness, he could have treated them merely as subjects of a supreme and unquestionable dominion. Still, he made with them a covenant and consented to enter into terms and stipulations binding them to himself by a strong bond of engagement and promise on his part as well as upon theirs. Hence, it has been well and truly said that there was grace, unmerited favor, even in the old covenant, for eternal life and infinite reward was promised to Adam's, at best, but finite obedience. Even among men, the child is imperatively bound by the laws of a parent, a parental and filial relation to obey the commands of the parent. But the parent may and often finds it a dictate of wisdom to hold out the inducement of a promise to excite the prompt and full obedience of the child. There is then no difficulty here. While the covenanter says, I am thy servant, thou art my God. The Most High says, thou art mine, I am thy God. I know in no aspect is the principle of covenanting more interesting, and none of it's more calculated to awaken the highest emotions of gratitude and confidence and joy. Number 6. Such covenants impose an additional obligation. And here it is admitted and maintained that social religious covenanting should include nothing but what the law of God already requires. It is also admitted that there is always upon every covenanter, irrespective of any engagement of his own, an obligation properly infinite, for the authority of God cannot be limited, to study entire conformity to the law, to discharge every duty, to avoid every sin, to seek after God and new covenant mercies, and to do all these with the whole heart. Hence, it has been supposed that there is really no room for such engagements as we now advocate, or that, if made, they have no distinct obligation. But is this so? In the language of another, although nothing can increase the authority of God, may not the obligation of man, the obligation under which man lies to respect the authority of God, be increased? While the obligation arising from the naked authority of God cannot possibly be increased, may not something be done to bring the conscience under an additional obligation to do the will of God? The obligation arising from the authority of God's law being infinite does not admit of being either increased or diminished. But may not an obligation of another kind and springing altogether from another source be superadded to that arising from the divine authority? These inquiries admit of an easy and satisfactory reply. We have only to allude to the common use and design of the oath among men. All men are bound by the law of God to speak the truth, but there is notwithstanding an oath required of and imposed upon the witness. And this, of course, not for the purpose of remedying any defect or supplementing any weakness in the law of God, but is impressing the conscience with its additional solemnities. Hence, a sworn but false witness not only lies, but is perjured. He breaks not only the ninth precept of the Decalogue only, but the third also, and so in the common judgment of all men and of God himself, for his word recognizes the distinction, is a sinner of a higher grade of iniquity, of a blacker hue than the ordinary liar. How so, we ask, unless he has disregarded and thrown aside an additional obligation to speak the truth and the truth only? And that is why, by the way, today people swear by, they put their hand on the Bible and they swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God, in court, It's an additional obligation to tell the truth. It's calling down an additional curse upon the person who lies. Which is kind of funny today when nobody believes in the God or the Bible and civil government hardly at all. At least to the Democratic side. If further agreement be needed, we find it in fact. Frequently and explicitly recorded in the scriptures that punishment inflicted by God upon his chosen people for the very sin of covenant breaking. And in short, if the principle of this objection be admitted, we must cease to charge any aggravation upon the sins of the professing Christian arising out of their solemn pledges and vows to be a people, especially devoted to Christ. Does not every Christian conscience feel that these vows of God which are upon him constitute a most serious and sacred call, in addition to all the other sorts of obligations, to be the Lord's? It is just so in social covenanting. The parallel is complete, or rather, the facts are the same precisely, in relation to these, as in covenants and vows merely personal. In both, the act of covenanting brings with it an additional obligation. Number 7. Social covenanting is an extraordinary duty. We distinguish in the respect between this and such duties as are either of constant and frequent recurrence. Prayer, praise, the reading of the Word of God, confession of sin, social worship, and other Christian ordinances and exercises are termed ordinary duties because they are to be observed habitually or daily or at certain and set times. Even the Lord's Supper is an institution of ordinary observance. Not so frequent, indeed, as in its recurrence as those just mentioned, but to be observed with some measure of regularity and without waiting upon the providence of God for special indications of a call to it. In contrast, then, with all these, covenanting is styled an extraordinary service. It has no fixed times. There is no stated call to engage in it. The times and seasons are to be observed, and from these, the call is to be made out. But here we must interpose a caution. We are not to imagine that it can be a moral wrong or even an unprofitable exercise to enter into or renew covenants without some marked and singular recurrence of circumstances. At no time will covenanting sincerely and devoutly be observed be a service unacceptable to God. Generally, indeed, under the Old Testament dispensation, times of covenanting were in some way peculiar, but not always. In one instance, in the recording of the 24th chapter of Joshua, we know of no other circumstance particularly demanding the renovation of the Sinaitic covenant except the near approach of the death of Joshua. An important circumstance, but not of a character so imperative as some would now ask for. In this matter, the voice of the church, or of the nation generally, should be regarded as by all the members and citizens of either respectively as ample warrant to approach God, even with the solemnities of formal covenanting. But what are the circumstances which usually constitute a call in providence to this duty? A full enumeration is impossible. The covenant at Horeb was entered into at a time when the church and nation had received or were about to receive a more complete organization. As the church extends to new regions, where nations put on, as this nation did, some 80 years ago, anew of national and independent existence, there is a call to the service. Israel renewed their covenant in the plains of Moab, Deuteronomy 29, just before their entrance into the land of Canaan. Social covenants should be formed when great works are about to be undertaken. Great conflicts seem to impend. The covenant renewal, 2 Chronicles 15, when the nation had greatly declined. Seasons of reviving from spiritual decays are appropriate seasons of covenanting. Great deliverances call to this work. Israel covenanted after the return from Babylon. In a word, the prevalence of error and sin, past backslidings, present favors, existing distress, anticipated trials, intestine divisions, and animosities, all these and other circumstances in the condition of the church and of their ways, and bind their souls afresh to the throne of God and of his Christ. And to all this, we would add, the lapse of time itself. At least every generation ought, in some way, to reiterate the vows of God and take upon itself the covenants of a faithful ancestry. This brings us to consider Roman numeral number 2. In what way social covenants are formed? And, number 1, there is a requisite, a formal act of covenanting. As to the individual believer, it is certainly true that in the very act of receiving Christ by faith, there is laying hold of God's covenant. The essence of faith as a saving grace consists in taking Christ in his person and in all his offices to be to the believer, righteousness, light, strength, and salvation. Faith, moreover, includes in its seminal principle of an evangelical obedience. The true believer subscribes to the law in Christ's hands and purposes to make it his law and guide of his life. With me can the believer say, the Lord hath made an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. The believer does not stop here. He formally covenants with God. He forms in his heart and in prayer. If by no more specific act gives himself away to Christ and binds his soul by the vow of allegiance and homage to love, honor, and obey his Savior as his head, husband, and Lord. The language of David is very express, and his example is in this approved and authoritative. I have said that I would keep thy words. I have sworn that I would perform it, and I will keep thy righteous judgments. Psalm 119:58 and 106. Referring the last of these passages to some personal engagement entered into with the Most High. Every sincere communicant at the Lord's table solemnly covenants, and not a few, more zealous and devoted, have prepared, have sworn, and have subscribed private covenants of devotion to the truth, person, and work of Christ. If this be so in the case of individual saint of God, much more is it demanded of the community of the faithful, either in the church or in the state. In no other way can the church, a visible, organized society, properly and explicitly avouch subjection to her head without some formal act, and much less a nation. But we have more to guide than mere argument and analogy. We have the example of the people of God in all ages. Formal covenants have in some way been framed and solemnly sanctioned at Horeb, and repeatedly afterwards, but particularly after the return from Babylon, Nehemiah 9:10. The ancient people of God gave themselves away to him as their God and Redeemer in an explicit covenant. They even recognized in their social subjection to him who made them by a particular relation, his own. We may add that by such formal acts alone can the members of the church and the citizens of the commonwealth bind themselves to each other as to God, to be true and faithful in their various relations and to promote the ends of their high calling. Without this, their profession, if not nugatory, which we will not assert, is at least deficient as an element of her inferior nature and excellence. Number two, these covenants ought to be entered into with the solemnities of an oath. We must distinguish here the various constituents of a covenant. There is a promise, there is a vow, which is a promise made to special deliberation and solemnity, each of them in the widest extent covering the range of covenantal duties. And there is the oath by which the promise and vow are solemnly confirmed and ratified. In every oath there is an appeal to God as witness and judge. It is the most solemn and artful form by which the soul can be bound to speak or do the right thing, or to do the right, to eschew and shun the wrong. The oath is not the matter of the covenant. It merely spreads its sanctions over the contents of the covenant. Now, social covenants are to be sworn. When Moses, Deuteronomy 29:12, called together the tribes of Israel in the plains of Moab, it was that they might enter into the covenant with the Lord and into his oath. When Israel covenanted in the days of Asa, 2 Chronicles 15:14 and 15, they swore unto the Lord with a loud voice, and all Israel rejoiced at the oath. The returned captives, Nehemiah 10:29, entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. Isaiah foretells, Isaiah 19:18, that in New Testament times, five cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan and shall swear to the Lord of hosts. These examples and this prophecy are surely a sufficient warrant for any people in their swearing to the Lord of hosts. And it is not worthwhile to inquire into the possibility, though it may be admitted, of forming a covenant even without this formal ratification. God swore by himself, his promise to the believer, his covenant with the church, Isaiah, is confirmed by an oath, and certainly it is not too much when his people, on their part, come under the most solemn sanctions if they will be his. It is important in this connection to distinguish between the oath of allegiance taken by a subject or a citizen to the constituent of his country, or the oath of office taken by a magistrate when he enters upon the discharge of his official duties, and this oath of God. Some have strangely confounded them. This oath binds to God, to his law and service. Those other oaths merely invoke the name of God to an engagement to a certain instrument or to a certain specified duty. On the one, the matter is sworn to itself allegiance to God. On the other, allegiance to some human government. Jehoiada understood this well when he made 2 Kings 16:17 a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people. Here are two distinct transactions. The last is a social compact between the king and the people. The first is the religious covenant of which we speak. Take an example in this land. What does the president of the United States swear to when he takes the oath of office? Certainly not to the law of God, the higher law. It is not mentioned or alluded to in his oath. He merely swears by the name of God, or if he chooses, says nothing about God, barely affirms, but to the Constitution and laws of the land. The two things are utterly distinct. The matter of the two, we mean a religious covenant, and mere oath of office is as diverse as any two things can be. Number three, social covenants may be entered into jointly by the church and state in the same land. Some who admit, in part, the doctrine of social covenanting are disposed to object to a covenant such as the Solemn Covenant of Scotland, in which all departments of the social body, the ecclesiastical and the civil, unite together in one bond. They regard it as improper mingling and even confounding of things religious and things civil. But surely to unite is not to be confound, or to connect is one thing, to blend is another thing. In Israel, there was a church and also a state, an ecclesiastical distinct from the national organization. There were priests with their assigned duties and functions, rulers with theirs. And yet, in every instance, all joined in one covenant. To the covenant recorded in Nehemiah 10, we find the names of the princes and nobles with the names of the priests and the Levites. In the ecclesiastical covenant, both the officers and the members unite. The minister, the elder, the deacon swear each not only to such things as are competent to them as members of the church, but in addition to such as particular to them in their respective offices. The members, some of them are husbands, some wives, some parents, some children, some employees, some employed, all take the covenant, but each in view of his own relations and the obligations arising out of them. Now, here manifestly, there is no blending. Why should there be in a joint covenant of the, what should there be in the joint covenant of the church and state? Each engages to his own duties, to fulfill its own obligations. And so the different members or citizens of each, as these duties are regulated and obligations imposed by that divine law, which claims an authority over both. And besides, there are good reasons why such covenants should be formed, for church and state cannot but exercise a mighty influence over one another. Though distinct, they cannot be entirely alienated. It is wise and scriptural to come to a proper understanding and to enter into mutual engagements, as well as each to his own supremacy, and resolve to advance the kingdom of Christ. Let me just stop for a moment. There's the covenantal sphere of the family of certain obligations that are not the obligations of the state or the church. Parents are obligated to educate the children. The church has an obligation in relation to the parents have an obligation as far as feeding and food and taking care of and nurturing and teaching. The church has a secondary obligation. There's teaching involved and there's emergency aid in times of crisis. But the church does not have authority over the children in education. The parents do. The father does. The state has its own particular obligations. It is a separate covenantal sphere than the family and the church. Its matter is matters of the sword, defending the borders, protecting from crime, dealing with crime. That's its role. It doesn't have a role in education except a military education. So the state should, this idea that we heard in the election in Virginia, that the parents ought to stay out of it and let the statist state school teachers indoctrinate their children in socialism and pro-sodomite rights and transgender perversion, that's completely contrary to what the Word of God teaches about the covenantal spheres of the family, church, and the state. We see that Wilson and the old covenanters recognized this explicitly long before theonomy. Number five. These covenants are framed by the concurrence of all classes and ranks in each church and state. When the church covenants, her representatives first act, the bond is prepared, sworn, and subscribed in the supreme judicatory, and then is transmitted to the various parts of the church, to be then, in a manner, orderly and becoming the sacred character of the transaction, sworn and subscribed. We have said subscribed, for we have an example before us, Nehemiah 10, and we also have the prophecy in Isaiah. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord. This done, the work is complete, and the church is now formally covenanted church. just so the nation. She acts first by her representatives in connection with the church. The covenant is then transmitted with their sanction. The same covenant, if both church and state accord, as they ought, in the work and subscribed by the people, and when the nation becomes a covenanted nation. In all this, the way is perfectly clear. Nations find little difficulty in binding their people to the national constitution. Vast societies, secret and public, become bound by their mutual vows. Why should any difficulty be imagined in vowing to God? Now, let me just stop for a moment. Let's say you do have a Christian covenant in the nation, and some people in that nation are not Christians, and they can't swear to that covenant. Well, that's fine. They're not to be persecuted as long as but they can't vote, they can't hold office, they can't be in the military, and they can't rule. They can exist. They're free to. They have freedom, as long as they obey the civil laws of the land. But they cannot oppose the covenant. They don't have to swear to something they don't believe in. So they're not to be persecuted unless they violate a civil law coming from the Bible. Very simple. Now, the nature of the ordinance of covenanting has already been considered in the general aspects in the preceding pages. We have also shown how church and state may engage in the work of covenanting or of covenant renovation. We now propose, in the first place, to enter upon the proof of the duty of social covenanting as being obligatory upon both church and the nations under this dispensation, to show, in other words, that it is not a work peculiar to the Old Testament economy. We shall then state and outline what are the proper contents of such covenants as we are now treating of. And, number one, that social covenants ought now to be framed and sworn is evident. That's Roman numeral number one. Is evident, number one, from the unquestionable claims of the Lord and of his Christ, both upon the church and the nation. Or we could say nations, plural. This argument has already been incidentally referred to in the considering the nature of this ordinance. The church is a distinct, well-defined, and organic assembly, association of the professed servants of God and of Christ. She is a creature of God, deriving her being from God as a God of grace, receiving from him all her laws and institutions, owing all her privileges to his unbought and ineffable favor. Jesus Christ is her head, as he is the head of every believer, her head of power, for he has a right by gift and by purchase to enact her laws and control her administration, her head of influence. For from him are derived her life, her unity, her active energies, and her success. From whom? From Christ, says Paul. The whole body jointly fit together and compact by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ephesians 4:16. And again, Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And hence, every consideration that goes to show the propriety and duty of explicit and formal personal covenanting is equally available in reference to the church. Individuals should avouch Christ openly and solemnly as their Savior and King, because he is in fact both. The church, for the same reason, should make the same acknowledgement and substantially in the same form. Individuals owe him allegiance, homage, and service, and should consequently enter into a distinct engagement to render such allegiance, homage, and service. On the same grounds, the church, as a distinct moral person, should enter into a similar engagement. The argument is clear, and admitting the church's unity, absolutely conclusive. And equally so in the case of the state. Surely the nations owe obedience to God. None but an atheist will deny this. Even a heathen could say, the moralist Epictetus, to this God ye ought to swear an oath, such as the soldiers swear to Caesar. They indeed, by the incurement of their wages, swear that they will value the safety of Caesar before all things. And will you then, honored with so many great and wonderful benefits, will swear to God? Or having, will you not swear steadfast? End of quote. That's a pagan writer. He gets that quote from Symington. The scripture expressly calls upon magistrates in Psalm 2:12 to kiss the Son, to acknowledge by some act their subjection to his authority. From all this, we infer that social covenanting, just as much as personal, is an appropriate form of avouching God, which the church and the nation should, on all proper occasions, practice and thus exemplify. The same thing is evident, number two. from the necessities of church and state. Both need the favor of God. On him, both depend for peace, safety, prosperity, and permanence. Neither church nor state can stand before God in any other way than as having an interest in his covenant favor. The church sins in Christ alone and in him, as the express object of the church's hope and homage, can she find forgiveness and so escape ruin. The nation sins, unless it can claim some interest in God's favor, other than that which arises from any excellence in itself, the nation must perish. In this way, many and great nations have gone to utter ruin, nor will the nation now existing escape the same consummation. It may be, indeed, somewhat difficult to conceive how national blessings may depend upon the covenant relation of any people to God. But the fact is clear. The case of the Israelites is evidence enough. Their national existence and prosperity, as well as the hopes of individual Jews, were inseparably bound up in their interest in God's covenant. He dealt not so with any other nations, and hence, then, though the then heathen have mostly perished ages ago, the Jews still continue. This view of the subject is important in another aspect. Instead of fearing this doctrine and duty of social covenanting, both church and state should gladly embrace the one and perform the other. How unaccountable! Christian people opposing social covenanting in such a way as to manifest a sort of dread of the principle is if that nation would not be blessed whose God was Jehovah in covenant, as if they were not a happy people whom he chose for his heritage. And then we'll have to continue. That's point number two, and then we're going to go on. There's more points. But this is brilliant stuff. Now, let me just make a few comments. this is largely opposed, even in Reformed churches today, and even among Presbyterians, because they've accepted principles from the Enlightenment, and they've accepted principles from dispensationalism. And the idea is that, well, social covenanting and all those things is for Israel. And Israel only. God doesn't deal with nations anymore like he did with Israel. God doesn't have covenant sanctions again for murdering babies and having sodomite bars and sodomite marriage and transgendered perversions. No, God doesn't deal with that anymore. God only dealt with Israel in that unique way. Well, let's just expose that as a complete lie. If you look at the Old Testament and you just go through, you'll see that God judged the heathen nations all the time for their sins. Why would he not do that now? In all the great empires of old, God is destroyed. There is no more Babylon or Samaria or Assyria. They're all gone. They were all destroyed for not covenanting with God. And then we would add the many, 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 many prophecies that talk about covenanting. In the New Covenant era, he's alluded to a few. Egypt will covenant with Christ. And then in Romans, we'll learn that Israel will covenant with Christ. Israel will become a Christian nation eventually, if it's still a nation when that time comes. But the point is that it's very easy to prove that this applies to nations today. And this idea that you can be an atheist nation following your own laws, your autonomous laws, like the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes, the idea that you can do that and be blessed by God and have a blessed country over time and not be destroyed is ludicrous. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful book. We ask that more would be written. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless your church. Bring it back to its faithful covenants of the past, its faithful standards, to carry on reformation to the nations. In Jesus' name, amen.